Our subject this morning is on lessons from the 12, lessons from the 12 prophets. Now, we've had times before on the book of Isaiah and on the book of Ezekiel, but this is on the 12 prophets that maybe we study somewhat less frequently. Some people like to call it the minor prophets, but the Hebrews don't like to think of any of the prophets as simply minor. And so they speak of the last 12 books of the Old Testament as simply the 12 or the book of the 12. We'll start, of course, with Hosea. The first six are before the fall of the 10-tribe kingdom of Israel. And then the other six, are after the fall of the 10-tribe kingdom of Israel. And the last three are after the fall of Jerusalem as well, back in the Persian times. So, as soon as I get to Hosea, the name Hosea means salvation. And if it gets expanded a little bit, like Yah, Isaiah, that means salvation of Yah or salvation of Jehovah. And another name, Yahoshua, Yahoshia. That means Jehovah is salvation, and we usually contract it a little bit, as do most people, from Yahoshua to Yahshua or Joshua, and when it gets converted into Greek, it's Jesus. So, the name Jesus means Jehovah is salvation. We begin in Hosea, in chapter 1, verse 4. And Jehovah said unto him, call his name Jezreel, for yet a little while, and I will avenge the blood of Jezreel upon the house of Jehu, and will cause the kingdom of the house of Israel to cease. Now Jezreel was where Jezebel's palace had been, and where she was overthrown. The name Jezreel itself means Jehovah sows or scatters. And the people that were there for the government, they were scattered. We'll go now to verses 10 and 11. Obviously, we're not going to be reading the whole of these 12 books, but we'll try to pick out certain highlights here. Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea. We sort of remember that from the Abrahamic promise, don't we? Which cannot be measured nor numbered. And it shall come to pass that, in the place where it was said unto them, ye are not my people, it shall be said unto them, ye are the sons of the living God. And the children of Judah and the children of Israel shall be gathered together, and they shall appoint themselves one head, and shall go up from the land. For great shall be the day of Jezreel. So here already, in the first chapter of the 12, we have a prediction, not simply of the completion of the church, but also what follows after in that time, the time of the harvest, the last day of the gospel age, bringing back Israel to their land, or making Aliyah, going up to the capital of Israel. But then we spend a lot of the 13 chapters of Hosea, or Hosea, in rehashing the sins of Israel, the 10-tribe kingdom, and of Judah. And we won't take time for that now, but let's go to that 13th chapter. Verse 14. Now there'll be a little bit of difference that the words for ransom and redeemed are often reversed, not all of the time, but often reversed by the translators, because the King James translator's object was not precision and accuracy, but what sounds good when it's spoken aloud. But properly it is, I will redeem them from the power of Sheol, or I will free them from the power of Sheol. That's the word that's translated hell, the only one that's translated hell in the Old Testament. I will redeem them from the power of Sheol. I will ransom them from death. O death, where are thy plagues? O Sheol, where is thy destruction? Repentance shall be hid from mine eyes. In other words, the Lord is saying, I will not turn back. These will be destroyed, death and hell. And this is the scripture that Paul cites in 1 Corinthians 15:55, the resurrection chapter. And here is where it is cited from. Now we go to the book of Joel. Joel. Jehovah is God. The Joel for Jehovah, and El, the word for God. El, singular, Elo, singular, or Elohim, plural. But Joel. In chapter 1, verse 4, it's not talking about a very happy thing for Israel here, saying destruction's coming. That which the palmer worm hath left, the locust hath eaten. That which the locust hath left, hath the canker worm eaten. And that which the canker worm hath left, hath the caterpillar eaten. Now, just a little technical thing. We don't know whether that really is four different kinds of locusts or four different kinds of insects entirely. But the lesson is clear. Whatever doesn't get eaten up by one is going to be eaten up by the other, and it's going to be a thorough consumption. Chapter 2, verses 10 and 11. The earth quaketh before them, the heavens tremble. The sun and the moon are darkened, and the stars withdraw their shining. And Jehovah uttereth his voice before his army, for his camp is very great, for he is strong that executeth his word. For the day of Jehovah is great and very awesome, and who can abide it? This is one of the scriptures from which we get the thought of the Lord's great army. Now, of particular significance to us is verses 28 to 31. And this is cited in the New Testament as well. And this is Joel 2:28 that we're beginning with. And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams, your young men shall see visions. And also upon the servants and upon the handmaids in those days I will pour out my spirit, and I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness, and the moon into blood before the great and awesome day of Jehovah, or before the awesome day of Jehovah cometh. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call upon the name of Jehovah shall be delivered. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be those that escape, as Jehovah hath said, and among the remnant those whom Jehovah doth call. We'll recall that this is what Peter is citing in Acts, I think it's the second chapter, that it has already come to pass. Some of these things would seem to appear prophetic of the thousand-year kingdom, and some particularly to the ones that he's talking to, and those also especially that have just received the Spirit on Pentecost. It shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh. Well, that sounds like the thousand-year kingdom of Christ, doesn't it? And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Well, now that could pertain to the sons of God, couldn't it? Prophesying during the gospel age. Well, wait a minute. How do we prophesy? We don't prophesy of our own selves, but we can tell the world. How do we prophesy? Each time we pray, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." That is a prophecy. And we understand that prophecy, that the thousand-year kingdom is for all the families of the earth. And on a particularly happy note, the last chapter of Joel, chapter 3, verses 9 through 17. "Proclaim ye this among the nations, prepare war, stir up the mighty men. Let all the men of war draw near, let them come up. Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, I am strong." Is this a time when the plowshares are being beaten into swords? More is taken out of the civilian economy in order to build up the military economy in most nations these days. "Haste ye, and come, all ye nations round about, and gather yourselves together. Thither cause thy mighty ones to come down, O Jehovah. Let the nations bestir themselves and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there will I sit to judge all nations round about. Put ye in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, tread ye, for the winepress is full. The vats overflow, for their wickedness is great." Does this sound like our day, the day that we're living in? Verse 14, "Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of Jehovah is near, the valley of decision." What's to be decided? It seems to be a choice between the Lord's people, including fleshly Israel, and the nations of this world. Do we see the nations of this world going down while Israel keeps growing and getting stronger and more numerous? "The sun and the moon are darkened, and the stars withdraw their shining." Is there more light in the nations these days? Or is that light going down and out? "And Jehovah will roar from Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth shall shake." People who have been through the world wars and had their houses shake from the bombing, they can understand that. In other ways, we can too. "But Jehovah will be a refuge unto his people and a stronghold to the children of Israel. So shall ye know that I am Jehovah your God, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. Then shall Jerusalem be holy, and there shall no strangers pass through her any more." Are there lots of strangers in Israel these days? But I am Jehovah your God, dwelling in Zion. Now, what's special about Zion? Some people say that Zion is on the east side of Jerusalem, where the Temple Mount is, and others say, no, it's on the west side of that valley, but that's where the priests lived. In either case, it is the part of the priests, suggesting then the heavenly phase of the kingdom. It will be clear then that Jehovah will be dwelling in Zion. And from Zion, from the spiritual phase of the kingdom, will be the beneficial rulership for all the world's billions. Now then, we go to Amos. That's the third of the 12. Amos chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. Hear this word that Jehovah hath spoken against you, O children of Israel, against the whole family which I brought up out of the land of Egypt, saying, you only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore will I visit upon you all your iniquities. In other words, more advantage, more responsibility. Shall two walk together except they have agreed? And in the margin it says, shall two walk together except they have made an appointment? And isn't that logical? How would you meet up with somebody to go on a journey unless you had already made your plane schedules agree with one another? So we want to agree with one another and to work together with one another, make an appointment with one another. And down in verse 7, let's drop down there. Surely the Lord Jehovah will do nothing except he reveal his secret unto his servants, the prophets. That should give us thought. That the Lord is saying that he's not going to do anything unless he makes it known to his servants. In this case, during the gospel age, that is, the church. Does that mean we know every detail of prophecy? No. But a couple of hundred years ago, our brethren still knew that there was going to be a last day, the last day of the gospel age, the harvest of the gospel age, and that it was going to be a time of discomfort for the world. But, you know, that's nothing much of a happy prophecy, is it, if it's only for the discomfort and ultimate destruction of the present evil world? But along with it, he's given us hope, as well as for fleshly Israel. At the beginning of the last day, the Jews started going back to their land and going back in earnest. October of 1878 was the time when the first new Jewish settlement was created in what is now Israel. And after that, it was about one a month, a new residence area, a new town was founded. And the Israelites have been going back to their land until now. Almost half of world Jewry is already back in the land. This is something that some of the brethren over the years, 150 years ago, 100 years ago, were telling the people that Israel will come back to the land. And now we see it in our day. We know also that present circumstances will not continue forever, but even after what we might call World War III or Armageddon, there is hope, not just for those who survive, but for all those who didn't survive. As in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. After all, If Jesus Christ died once for all, then should not all benefit? We'll drop down to chapter 5, verses 18 and 19. Woe unto you that desire the day of Jehovah! Wherefore would ye have the day of Jehovah? It is darkness and not light. You know, you hear in this world, we have new light on this, or old ideas are outmoded now, and they stagger worse and worse with their new ideas. It is darkness and not light. As if a man did flee from a lion and a bear met him, or went into the house and leaned his hand on the wall and a serpent bit him. Something to consider is this: suggesting perhaps that fleeing from a lion, countries of Western Europe often designate themselves with a lion for the animal to represent them. But on the other hand, in Eastern Europe, the Russians, that's right, the Russian bear. So is it a case of fleeing from a lion, fleeing from the West, and you go to the East, and then a bear meets you? But then, or went into the house and leaned his hand on the wall, there are those nations that try to be non-aligned or get rid of both the East and the West. And what happens there too? Like in the Islamic world. Are people happy in the Islamic world? They are certainly among the most unhappy people I know of. How about you? We'll skip 527 and go to chapter 8, verses 11 to 12. This I find a particularly interesting pair of verses. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord Jehovah, that I will send a famine in the land, not a famine of bread nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of Jehovah. And they shall wander from sea to sea, and from the north even to the east. They shall run to and fro to seek the word of Jehovah, and shall not find it. Does that sound like our day? Try to quote the Bible in school nowadays. There's a famine in the land, but we go into the grocery store and we know that it's not a famine for literal bread and water or other things that we eat, including things that people eat too much of. But of hearing the words of the Lord. Even especially now in the so-called liberal churches. Remember, I sat in a course in the English Bible as Literature one time, and it was taught by a former Baptist preacher. I kind of thought well of the fellow. And he says, gets to the point here in the Sermon on the Mount where it says, repent ye. Repent ye. You know, you don't get up in the church on Fifth Avenue and say, repent ye. No, no, you talk sociology and economics and avoid issues. Well, that was half a century ago, and it isn't any better today. And they shall wander from sea to sea, and from the north even to the east. They shall run to and fro to seek the word of Jehovah. Have you ever known a time when there were international conferences to seek truth on this, that, and everything? But they can't find the real truth, the word of the Lord. Chapter 9, first four verses. Kind of interesting here. Amos 9, starting with the first verse. I saw the Lord standing beside the altar, and he said, Smite the capitals that the thresholds may shake, and break them in pieces on the head, all of them. I will slay the last of them with the sword. There shall not one of them flee away, and there shall not one of them escape. Though they dig into Sheol, thence shall my hand take them. And though they climb up to heaven, thence will I bring them down. And though they hide themselves in the top of Carmel, I will search and take them out thence. And though they be hid from my sight in the bottom of the sea, thence will I command the serpent, and it shall bite them. And though they go into captivity before their enemies, thence will I command the sword, and it shall slay them. And I will set mine eyes upon them for evil and not for good. We've got Sheol is the first one. That's the one translated hell in your King James Bible. And then heaven. And then the top of Carmel. And then in the bottom of the sea. And then one more. Although they go into captivity like surrendering, what are the military philosophies of this day and age that we live in? Though they dig into Sheol, does that perhaps suggest bomb shelters? We heard a lot more about bomb shelters when I was growing up. And then, though they climb up to heaven, thence will I bring them down? Aerospace? Airplanes and even a spacecraft. Earlier, I remember that they had an Air Force plane with a complete command and control system for the president, just in case Washington should be deleted. And then, though they hide themselves in the top of Carmel, where is the military command these days? Well, it's in Colorado, in Cheyenne Mountain. Dig into the mountain. Of course, they have more than one entrance in case one of them gets bombed out. And then, though they be hid from my sight in the bottom of the sea, submarines. And the last is, what happens if a nation or a people simply surrenders? They get oppressed by whoever takes them over. So there is no escape at the present time. Our confidence, our faith needs to be in Jehovah, our God. But happier is in the last five verses of Amos. In that day will I raise up the tabernacle of David that is fallen and close up the breaches thereof. And I will raise up its ruins, and I will build it as in the days of old. Now here I must confess, having made a mistake in many years past, I thought the tabernacle of David being raised up, well, the tabernacle pictures the church. But this is not the word ohel or mishkan for tabernacle. It's a word sukkah. And the Feast of Sukkoth is the Feast of Tabernacles. And that's a picture of the millennial age, as we see in the last chapter of Zechariah. So this is not so much the holy tabernacle, but it is the tabernacle of David. And it would seem to imply then the capital of the Israel of the kingdom. When David and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and Moses and Daniel and all the others are raised to be the earthly government of the kingdom. I will build it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom. Edom is interesting. The name means red. And it's spelled close to the word Adam, which means red earth. So, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations that are called by my name. That sort of suggests what was Christendom in this age. Saith Jehovah that doeth this. Behold, the days come, saith Jehovah, that the plowman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes, him that soweth seed. Well, when that happens, the harvest's all over. And the mountains shall drop sweet wine, and all the hills shall melt. And I will bring back the captivity of my people Israel, and they shall build the waste cities and inhabit them. And they shall plant vineyards and drink the wine thereof. They shall also make gardens and eat the fruit of them. And I will plant them upon their land, and they shall be no more plucked up out of their land which I have given them, saith Jehovah thy God. The restoration of Israel and Jehovah thy God has put his seal upon it. He has put his own name on it, the restoration of the kingdom of Israel or the nation of Israel. And we see this taking place in our day. Even if the whole world seems to be falling apart or tearing itself apart, God has given us the restoration of Israel as a concrete pledge that he will indeed establish his kingdom. That may help to explain how many miracles we hear having taken place in Israel already, just for their survival. Next, we have Obadiah. The name means servant of Jehovah. We'll read verses 8 to 10. Shall I not in that day, saith Jehovah, destroy the wise men out of Edom, and understanding out of the mount of Esau? And thy mighty men, O Teman, shall be dismayed, to the end that every one may be cut off from the mount of Esau by slaughter. For the violence done to thy brother Jacob, shame shall cover thee, and thou shalt be cut off forever. One could understand this in either of two ways. One would be Edom was Jacob's twin brother. So are we talking about the Arabs? Or symbolically, Edom was the ones that were claiming the inheritance. So much so that the Muslims claim that Jesus was descended from Ishmael. Can you believe that? They actually say that, no, Jesus was not descended from Isaac, but from Ishmael. Big lie technique. But it's telling us then, in this case, he will destroy the wise men out of Edom. And if this is a picture of Rome, Christendom, do we see that Rome especially, but also most of what is called sectarian Christianity or ecclesiasticism, does not know which way to turn or what to do about the opposition coming against anything and everything that is called Christian? We listen to the news, especially if it's unbiased news, and that's hard to find these days, isn't it? We listen to the news and we see more and more the opposition to anything called Christian. But opposition to Israel, but Israel is building up. Well, what's called Christianity is being torn down. And that's the prophecy here in Obadiah. But the last verse of Obadiah is interesting. And saviors shall come up on Mount Zion to judge the Mount of Esau, and the kingdom shall be Jehovah's. That's interesting. Saviors, plural? Well, I thought Jesus was the world's Savior. Well, he certainly is. In fact, God is called a Savior too. But this is Saviors standing on Mount Zion. Oh, but in Revelation 14:1, I saw 144,000 standing on Mount Zion. The 144,000, the bride of Christ, the faithful Christians of this age, will join with Christ for the salvation, not simply of ourselves, but for all the world. And Saviors, plural, shall come up on Mount Zion to judge the Mount of Esau, those claiming to be Christian, and the kingdom shall be Jehovah's. During the thousand-year kingdom? I think probably not during the thousand-year kingdom, certainly not during the little season, but after Satan and his small band of hosts are destroyed, then the eternal kingdom, that we pray for, shall come. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, with zero exceptions. Obadiah was a servant of Jehovah, that's the meaning of the name, but for Jonah, the name means a dove, a symbol of peace. Now, in 2 Kings 14:25, we're told something about Jonah that we're not told here. He was of Gath-Hepher. It means the winepress of the pit. Now, where's Gath-Hepher? Well, it's up in the northern part of Israel. What significance is that to us? We turn to John chapter 7, verses 50 to 52. This is Nicodemus trying to make a case for Jesus. John 7, starting with the 50th verse. Nicodemus said unto them, He that came to him before, being one of them, Doth our law judge a man except it first hear from himself and know what he doeth? They answered and said unto him, Art thou also of Galilee? Search and see that out of Galilee ariseth no prophet. They were already ignorant of the scriptures. Jonah from Gath-Hepher was from Galilee in the north. And Jesus told them elsewhere, there will be no sign given to this generation, no matter how much you ask for it, no sign given to this generation except the sign of Jonah the prophet. Now Jonah 1:17, we read carefully. And some translations are a little too careless. But the American Standard Version says, And Jehovah prepared a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Now, this is sometimes used by the atheists to prove the Bible is wrong. Because a whale could not swallow a man and have the man survive. But notice what the scripture itself says. Correct translation, American Standard Version, I imagine the Revised Version was the same. And Jehovah prepared a great fish to swallow up Jonah. Now, one thing that's characteristic of a fish. A fish has an air bladder. A whale is a mammal and doesn't have such an air bladder. Brother Hudson cited one incident. I think the information came from an article in France, in French, and got translated into English. there was a fellow, a sailor, who went overboard, and he was swallowed by a huge fish. And they caught the fish and killed it, and cut it open, and found the fellow just barely alive, perhaps, but his skin was turned red. And they did manage to revive him because he had been caught in the air bladder, so there was air for him to breathe. Now, his skin was bleached, looked odd, but he survived, and after a couple of weeks began to live a pretty much normal life. So there is evidently an example where someone else has been swallowed, not by a whale and lived, but by an enormous fish. In Ripley's Believe It or Not, the largest fossil that's ever been recovered of a fish had a jaw 9 feet wide. So, indeed, it's entirely possible. The precedent is there. Now, we'll note also that he was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. And that's where in Matthew 12:38-40, Jesus is saying, this is the example, this is the sign that will be given to this generation, that Jesus will be in the belly of the earth 3 days and three nights. Now, there are two different ways in which it could be reckoned. One, by the Roman reckoning, in the afternoon of Friday, April 3rd, AD 33, Jesus died. So that's part of the day Friday, and then the night from sunset to midnight, that's the part of Friday night. All day Saturday, so that's both day and night, and all of the nighttime of the first half of nighttime on Sunday. And if he's raised even 1 or 2 minutes after sunrise, then it would be part of the daytime too. So it can be parts of 3 days and three nights. There's another suggestion given, can be considered, that when Jesus was taken prisoner before the crucifixion, the night before the crucifixion, he was put into ward of Joseph Caiaphas, the high priest at that time. And the archaeologists have dug up apparently his palace, and there is a dungeon down underneath the floor. So by that reckoning, Jesus was in the heart of the earth for maybe as much as 72 hours. But that's a minor trivium. Now, chapter 2, verses 5 and 6. The water that Jonah is in the belly of this great fish. And he says, the waters compassed me about, even to the soul. The deep was round about me. The weeds were wrapped about my head. Not a very appetizing situation to be in, is it? But he continues, I went down to the bottoms of the mountains, and islands have their bottoms of the mountains under the water. The earth with its bars closed upon me forever. Ad olam. Yet hast thou brought up my life from the pit, O Jehovah my God. But Jonah was only in the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights. And this gives us our problem with ad olam, or forever, in most of our translations, that it really means for a period of undetermined time, no fixed termination. Now, it can mean eternal life, and it's used for that. Or it can mean for a time when Jonah had no idea how long he was going to be in there, or if this was it. It illustrates the point well that there are some times when forever, in our translations, simply means for an undetermined length of time, no fixed ending. Well, let's go on to chapter 3, verse 3. So Jonah arose, this is now after he's out of the fish. Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of Jehovah. Now Nineveh was an exceeding great city of 3 days' journey. A journey of 3 days long? Well, the city was built along the Tigris River, so it didn't get so far from the Tigris River, but it was a very long city. But 3 days' journey? Suggests probably it was 50 to 60 miles long. That's about the distance that it is from here way out to the Ontario airport. Maybe as far as one has to come from Orange County. So that gives us an idea. It was a very large city in those days. And we go verses 4 through 10. Time being what it is, I will simply say that Nineveh was told that they were going to come to an end, and they repented. We can go to Matthew chapter 11. By the way, I am aware that this will be a two-part lesson here. Matthew chapter 11, verses 21 to 24. Woe unto thee, Chorazin! Woe unto thee, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works had been done in Tyre and Sidon, which were done in you, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And thou, Capernaum, shalt thou be exalted unto heaven? Thou shalt go down unto Hades. For if the mighty works had been done in Sodom, which were done in thee, it would have remained unto this day. But I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for thee. So this is telling us not only are there degrees of tolerability in the judgment day, that is the thousand-year kingdom, but also if the mighty works had been done in Tyre and Sidon that were done in you, they would have repented in sackcloth and ashes and remained to this day. In other words, Tyre and Sidon were salvable, just as Nineveh was salvable in its day. The question for us is, how do we react to it? Nineveh was given 40 days, a testing period, until it was to be overthrown. But they did repent in sackcloth and ashes. That's a suggestion that that is typical of the thousand-year kingdom, that even Tyre and Sidon will be reformed. And also Nineveh, the capital of Assyria, as bad as they were. Now chapter 4 tells about Jonah's reaction. And that's a lesson for us. If we say this world, or any part thereof, is doomed, and that part reforms, would we be sorry? We should learn to be glad for that, and not desire vengeance, vindictiveness. Last, we have Micah, chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. But in the latter days it shall come to pass that the mountain of Jehovah's house shall be established on the top of the mountains, and it shall be exalted among the hills, above the hills, and peoples shall flow into it. And many nations shall go and say, Come ye, and let us go up to the mountain of Jehovah, and to the house of God of Jacob. And he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, the spiritual phase of the kingdom, and the word of Jehovah from Jerusalem, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph, Moses, David, Daniel. And he will judge between many peoples, and will decide concerning strong nations afar off. At least this nation was a strong nation, so to think we're included. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Ah, we read that scripture before about the plowshares being beaten into swords in this day, and now we have the reverse. In the kingdom, they shall beat their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. But security will be there. They shall sit every man under his vine and under his fig tree, and none shall make them afraid. For the mouth of Jehovah of hosts hath spoken it. And verse 10, be in pain and labor to bring forth, O daughter of Zion, like a woman in travail. For now shalt thou go forth out of the city, and shall dwell in the field, and shall come even unto Babylon. There shalt thou be rescued. There will Jehovah redeem thee, or ransom thee, from the hand of thine enemies. Chapter 5, verse 2. But thou, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, which art little to be among the thousands of Judah, out of thee shall one come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from old, from everlasting. Ah, and that is a scripture of our Lord Jesus. And the fifth verse, Micah 5:5, we're just about at an end. And this man shall be our peace, when the Assyrian shall come into our land, and when he shall tread in our palaces. Then shall we raise up against him 7 shepherds and 8 principal men, or quite literally, princes like Adam, princes like man. 7 shepherds who are not like man, that would seem to be the church, developed in the 7 stages of the gospel age, and 8 princes like Adam, again, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and Moses and David and Daniel, Isaiah and all the others of the faithful. And finally, chapter 7, verses 14 to 20. Feed thy people with thy rod, the flock of thy heritage, which dwell solitarily in the forest in the midst of Carmel. Let them feed in Bashan and Gilead, as in the days of old, as in the days of thy coming forth out of the land of Egypt, will I show unto them marvelous things. The Exodus out of Egypt was a type of what is to come at the end of this age. The nations shall see and be ashamed of all their might. They shall lay their hand upon their mouth, their ears shall be deaf. They shall lick the dust like a serpent, like crawling things of the earth. They shall come trembling out of their close places. They shall come with fear unto Jehovah our God, and shall be afraid because of thee. or in awe because of thee. Who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity and passeth over the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He retaineth not his anger forever, because he delighteth in loving kindness. And are we not grateful for that? He will again have compassion upon us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot, and thou wilt cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. Thou wilt perform the truth to Jacob, and the loving kindness to Abraham, which thou hast sworn unto our fathers from the days of old. And that is the first half of the 12 prophets and our lessons from them. These are the ones before the fall of the 10-tribe northern kingdom. And next time, we'll have the 6 remaining prophets that are after the fall of the 10-tribe kingdom of Israel.